Good afternoon. We're glad you're here this Sunday as we get back in, as we have the last couple weeks in our Sunday afternoon series from Matthew, the King and His Kingdom, as we've been working our way through Matthew. And we started back, of course, where we had left off a few months ago at the end of Matthew 11, a couple weeks ago, starting in Matthew 12. Jesus had given His famous call in chapter 11 to come to Him, all you who are heavy laden, promising true rest in His grace for all those that will rely on Him alone. And Jesus promises His yoke is easy, His burden is light, which of course points to His work on the cross to take away our sin, what He came to do. And as Matthew 12 opens up, we see the heat turning up. We've seen this the last few weeks between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, meaning the separated ones. By verse 14, after these Sabbath conflicts happened that we looked at, these Pharisees we saw were plotting on how to kill Jesus, how to get rid of Him. The Sabbath controversy teaches, of course, some great truths about the joy and purpose of the Lord's Day, but it is really about the conflict that is coming between the Son of God, Jesus, the King, who has come on the scene, who is God in the flesh, who is revealing God's power to deliver people from all kinds of sicknesses, diseases, demons, and even delivering them and forgiving them of their sins. Between Him and these leaders who are focused on their man-made traditions and their legalism and their burdens. And the two incidents we see at the heart or the start of Matthew 12 happen both on the Sabbath. I believe it's two different days, but they're probably closely related in time. Number one, the Pharisees we saw are upset because Jesus' men, our disciples, are working in their mind according to their rules by taking grain on the Sabbath and eating it. And then on another occasion we saw last week, Jesus is in the synagogue where they spot Jesus and question Him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus gives an example about how they knew it was lawful to help a sheep that had fallen into the ditch to save that animal. And He's saying, how much more lawful is it for me to heal a man who's been in this situation in pain all of this time? So Jesus heals this man just by telling him to stretch out his hand, and it's restored, we saw last week, to exactly the same as his healthy hand. And so he experiences God's grace and God's power. And in both instances, the religious rulers, the rules of these Pharisees, their traditions, all their extra biblical ways of fencing in God's law in their mind to try to protect people from breaking God's law, they put this heavy burden on the people then with these traditions that they did are now being challenged by God's true way. Christ is on the scene. They have their rules, they have their traditions that they have weighed down on people, and now Christ is on the scene, the Son of God, the one who has come to fulfill the true law of God, and the presence of God is now with them. And there is conflict brewing. There the heat is turning up. We learned about the dangers of legalism and how Jesus was showing them that love for God and love for others is at the heart of the law, and therefore at the heart of the Sabbath. And yes, Sunday, we know today is a day for worship, of course, and ceremonies. And there are things that we do, certainly in worship, and those things that are very important, but in a sense not as important as growing to know, Jesus says, and show God's love and mercy, and to become like God, to become Christ-like, to become merciful in character. So we have to keep those priorities in line, Jesus said. And when they then plot to kill Jesus, we saw last week, Jesus momentarily leaves the combat with the religious because the time had not come for His death. And also, of course, to focus on time with God the Father as He continued, though, at the same time, to heal all of those, it says, who came to Him. And there we learn about dealing with rejection and how we need rest in Christ as we minister for Him. And we need to learn God's timing as we deal with conflict and as we have a spiritual battle to deal with in this Christian life in this world. But then Matthew quoted Old Testament scripture, as he often does, giving us the longest one or quote that he gives in Matthew, back a few verses before where we read, from Isaiah 42. And he reminds us of who this suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is. Who the Messiah they knew about and was and what he came to do. And he doesn't minister, Matthew says, according to Isaiah, as the world does or as religious people do. He's the absolute opposite of that. We saw last week, he'll not shout arrogantly in the streets. This king is powerful, almighty, Jesus, but he brings a kingdom of grace, working subtly and gently in the hearts of those who hear the message of the kingdom and repent. Not pushing like the world does to get their way or to get his way. And we learn some truths about following the King, Jesus, in ministry. As we remember that we are those broken reeds, those bruised reeds of the world, that he reached down and he didn't break us, but he saved us. He ministered to us. That he will not break that bruised reed, Isaiah said, this Messiah. And he will not put out that smoking flax. We remember that we were those smoking flaxes. We were about to die out, but Christ reached to us. And he still doesn't break those bruised reeds or put out those flames that are about to go out in people's lives. And we learned about how Christ works through us to reach to those types of people today who are brokenhearted. The bruised reeds around us that Jesus Christ came to save. Remember, his burden, Matthew 11, is easy and light. He is God in the flesh who comes in love and mercy and meekness to lay down his life to save us and to save others. And he does not come to weigh people down, to break bruised, worn down reeds the way the world does, the way the religious people can even do, and essentially cast them away if they don't fit their needs or what they want. No, he comes in grace and works through us as we show his grace, as we look at people more and more the way he does, as those in need, and they're in need of the only thing that will save them, which is Jesus. Jesus came to transform our hearts by faith, by his grace that sets us free from sin, that delivers us, that gives us peace and true joy and frees us from the burdens of this world, but also of ungodly religion like the Pharisees. The world and religion fills people with pride, yes, but not love, not the power of grace and the gospel Jesus came to bring. It seeks to take and get from people and use people, but Jesus comes to seek and save the lost and the weary. So by the time we get to verse 22, where we started reading today, we see that Jesus has come back into the fray. Back from the respite he had with his men, from the combat with the religious, he's back into the middle of it. And when he comes back in, the rest is over, he's back into the heat of the battle. In verse 22, Jesus will face a particularly difficult situation. A man who was not only demon-possessed, but probably because of being demon-possessed, he was also blind and mute. What this meant for one was not only was this man possessed by demons, he also had no way to see himself to go, be able to see to go where he could get help, or even to hear what Jesus was saying. Or even to ask. For if he knew what he should ask for, if he had heard Jesus, he's helpless. But people brought this man to Jesus, and Jesus delivered him of these demons, healing him so that he could both then talk and see. And this man had so given himself, as one man said, to evil, that a demon now controlled him, being unable to speak or ask for help. He could not see to find help, but someone brought him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, this man in 22, and without delay, everything changed for this man by grace. As we've already seen throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has power because he is God in human form, and Jesus is love. He is mercy, and he comes to reveal God's grace as he heals, as he delivers people, as he's showing that God's true kingdom is on the scene. But again, we're also seeing what Jesus did came into conflict with the religious, with what they thought was right. What they thought the rules and everything was actually the law of God and their rabbinic codes. Someone said Jesus associated with women going against their code, with the worst of society like tax collectors and prostitutes. And when their law clearly said not to eat with sinners, that's what he was doing. And even more than that, he claimed to be God and to forgive. And now the conflict gets even sharper, pointing us to the coming conflict that will go to the cross as Jesus heals another demon-possessed man, making him whole in that sense. And this is where I think we really learn here some things about what it means to follow Jesus Christ in a sinful world. Yes, at the heart of this is love. We've seen that. Love for God, love for others, as we've seen. Yes, we know Jesus came to seek the lost and save them, to reach the bruised reeds of the world like this man. But now in the teaching Jesus gives to them, the logic he uses, appealing to their heads, and the challenge that he gives them, appealing to their hearts, we learn some powerful truths about how we continue in ministry of mercy with the gospel as we need wisdom, as we need commitment, as we need caution. Remember, while these words were targeted to the Pharisees, the others, the disciples, the crowd would have heard them as well, and there was wisdom and warning for them also, just like it is for us. There is a wisdom needed to walk wisely, to minister in mission in this world faithfully over the long haul, growing in and showing out God's mercies in the gospel to a lost and confused world. And that's what I think we learn here in 25 to 37. In the teaching Jesus gives, he appeals to the head, logic first, to deal with their lies, their deception, how they were denying Christ. It's interesting, Jesus has appealed to Scripture already, hasn't he? And everything is based on the Bible, of course. But here he's using a bit of logic, common sense, whatever you want to say, teaching us too as Christians the need to think, to focus. Being a Christian doesn't mean we throw our brains in the rubbish. Jesus then appeals to the heart, challenging them based on what he said, to follow him, to understand the choice. Be clear, there are only two choices. And in this, Jesus appeals to the grace of God, the mercy and forgiveness of God, in a warning here, as he warns them and us to seek mercy now, to turn to him now. And what we see is that life in Christ, for one thing, is distinct. By all appearances, Jesus and the Pharisees do a lot of similar things, don't you? Don't you see that? They might have even looked kind of similar in the way they dressed or this type of thing. They do the same religious disciplines. They fast, they tithe, they go to Sabbath. But they are miles apart. This reminds us that to follow Jesus, you must stay close to him. To walk in the narrow road with him, abiding in him, knowing his love, not to think that appearances and formality are where it is. And it reminds us too the need for logic as we love God and love others. We need God's wisdom. It's not easy to follow Christ, to really serve as he calls us to be different. But knowing his truth is crucial to stay focused, to not falter. Think about it. Christ heals this man, and what were the responses? The crowds were at least amazed, and they're wondering at least, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the promised Messiah? It seems like, even though they've not really committed in faith, they're making some progress on the path, maybe, to follow Jesus, though they were not yet committed to him. But I imagine, at least for some of them, many of them, the pressure of the Pharisees with all their rules and all that they said they needed to do and with the response the Pharisees give now, at least for some of them right now, it was too much. Were they pressured by the burdens of their sin, their religion, the Pharisees' man-made traditions, so that they would fall into the trap of those leaders, or would they hear the truth of Jesus' calling and trust in him? The fact was, Jesus was never wrong in conflict. We know that. We can't ever make that assumption ourselves, can we? No, we're sinful. Nevertheless, I think we learned some truths here about conflict and about living in the power of grace as we grow in Jesus, as we serve Him, as we seek to minister and challenge those around us with the gospel of the kingdom. Number one, you see Him on the outline there, in 25 to 29 is concentrate, examine, think. This deals with the head. This deals with wisdom in 25 to 29. The first principle we learn about the power of grace to protect us and empower us as we grow and minister in this sinful, confused world is concentrate. The first thing we see here and realize here is the Pharisees, of course, are grasping at straws here. The reality is, when they say what they say about the healing of this man, they are running out of options of what to say or what to do about Jesus. And so they resort to these deep, outlandish accusations. And yes, what they accuse Jesus of is hard to believe. They accuse Jesus of being demonic, essentially, working with Satan, working with demons, that when He heals these people, delivers this man as He did from demons, He's actually doing that for the devil and with him. In other words, in our world today, I know we're not going to go out and deliver people from demons this week or heal people, but the world has a way of mocking anything spiritual, anything, we know this, don't we? Anything to do with Christianity, so that when Christians take a stand on things in a godly way, a good way, the world will often call what we're doing sinful, selfish, narrow-minded, essentially evil. Because remember, that's essentially what they're doing here in a way with Jesus. They're calling good evil and evil good. They're saying the great good that Jesus is doing to help this man is in fact from evil. Folks, this is what we must be prepared for as Christians in this world. The more we go into the fray and into ministry in this world, we have to realize that we're going to deal with people in this world as we minister mercy, even doing good things, bringing the truth of the good news. We will deal with people's illogical thinking. Because the fact is, their sinful, deceitful hearts are affecting not only what they say, but first off, what they're thinking. When you're ministering to a lost person, reaching out with the gospel, often they will not be thinking from a logical standpoint. We realize that, right? Because they're fighting with their hearts. Their pride is getting in the way. Doriani said the Pharisees counter Jesus with their big lie here. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out the demons. But remember, they envied Jesus. It was a heart problem. They hated how Jesus ignored their laws and their religion. And this was the problem. First, it was in their hearts. And as a result, their heads were out of whack. They're thinking illogically. They're not thinking right. So when the crowds are saying, maybe this could be him, they quickly come up with a spiritual answer. He's just a magician, you know? He's working with the devil. They judged Jesus, one man said, a sinner, a lawbreaker. They could not deny His power, but they tried to deny that it came from God. What we learn from Jesus is in how He responds, I think. A balance of head, logic, and heart, love, and challenge, and warning. Both are needed as we minister. Neither can be left out. First, Jesus uses logic, which reminds us for the need of wisdom, concentration on truth, and thinking with focus, not thinking somehow, again, that Christians don't use their brains. We throw them in the trash, you know, that somehow, as people say through the years, the Christian faith is a leap in the dark. No, it's not. Doriani said again, to be a Christian is to have a renewed mind. To follow Jesus is to follow Jesus' logic. It's absurd to think that the devil would empower Jesus to heal the sick and cast out demons. But what we must realize again is when the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing this in the power of Beelzebub, they were saying that He was working with the devil, even maybe in line with His power, like He was a sidekick to the devil, like a Robin to Batman. Now, Beelzebub came from the world of one of the Philistine gods originally, that word. But it soon came to be known as a slang word the Jews used for the devil. It means Lord of the dung heap, or even Lord of the flies. What's interesting, this was not a nice thing then, obviously, for them to say it. What's interesting is the logic, though, Jesus uses so well to deal with this insane claim. What does Jesus teach us about logic, about thinking and using wisdom in dealing with the difficulties of ministry in a messed up, confused world? Number one, clarify, they're on your outline there, these few extra points on this one. Clarify, understand how evil and sin works and how the gospel grows. 25 to 26. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus' point is, the enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy. Remember when he said that in John 10? The enemy's focus and the purpose of this sinful world and its attacks is to take people from God, to keep them from Christ, to cause pain and destruction like was seen in this man's life, Jesus, before Jesus delivered him. In other words, the devil had this man exactly where he wanted him to be before Jesus healed him. In sin and trapped like that. And when we see, by the way, when we see God working, when there's lives being changed, when people are coming to Christ, we know that the devil's not behind that, obviously, in those good things. So therefore, Jesus, I think, is saying, why in the world, even if Jesus wanted to be used with the devil or by him to deliver people from demons, which he, of course, never would, why in the world would the devil, from his perspective, employ Jesus to do that? Answer, he wouldn't. No, though evil is evil and destructive, we know that. One thing you can say about it is united evil in its focus. And haven't you seen this even sadly in churches sometimes when, or people, Christians, people say they're Christians, they have nothing in common. People can get like this. They have nothing in common, but their common goal of destruction and division unites them. A kingdom divided, a nation divided will not stand. He says a home divided will not stand. So Jesus also in this seems to imply that those in him, Christians, are who are for him. We're to be united in him, together for him, so that we can stand for him in this evil world. So the wisdom here is to be clear, for one thing, in order to foster true unity. Since evil will not do that which goes against its common goal of destruction, how much more should we as Christians aim to clarify, communicate with other Christians in church, home, marriage, children, to clarify the common goal of knowing Christ and making him known? Someone said a divided kingdom will fall to its foes, for its strength will be wasted as one faction fights against the other. No city or house this way will withstand the attack from the outside. You know, sadly, I often thought when I went into ministry early that the biggest battles would be from the outside. But at times I've sadly found that it can be from within. But Jesus says, let me tell you one thing true about the devil. He's not going to do that which fights against his own evil kingdom. So we've got to clarify the truth. Explain the gospel to the weak, to the young. Deal with issues clearly so we stay focused, concentrated on the gospel and Christ. And the point is, one of the devil's demons afflicted this man. But since Jesus broke the power of that, he couldn't be in the devil's service, of course. No, he is in the Lord's army. He's the head of the Lord's army. He's not in the devil's service. If Jesus wages war as he does with sin and evil, and it's seen in all its effects, then he must do so by the power of God. And when we deal with illogical people out there, we can say godly character is seen in those who are living in truth, who seek to show spiritual character. What can we say then about those Christians who are growing in that and the God that they serve? Number two thing here, contrast the reality of Christ with other ideas. 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you, your sons, cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, many believe there were certain Jewish leaders doing certain exorcisms then, but with much, much, much less effectiveness than Jesus, who came on the scene, is in completely, fully healing people, delivering them over and over and over. But now Jesus says, what about them? Since you say, I do this in the devil's power, is that true about them? See, often the lost person out there is not only illogical, they're hypocritical. And we need to be aware of that. Swindoll said, why would the outcome of these cases be so positive? The blind saw, the lame could walk, the possessed restored. If the devil's end game is destruction, he said, why would he want to bring life and restoration? And he wouldn't. What you can say is the gospel today brings salvation and change. It tells us clearly there is evil, there is sin, there is right and wrong, there is sin and grace. It gives a contrast, a clear contrast, the gospel. The gospel contrasts the reality of sin and the attempts of religion in the world with the true power of grace in Christ to change, to forgive. And number three thing here under this point is cut to the chase, this final one here. Look at how he cuts to the chase. What Jesus is saying is there are only two kingdoms, two responses, two purposes or results in a man or woman's life. He is the king, and the kingdom of God has come as he's come to deliver people out of the kingdom of the devil and the dominion of darkness. And this is what they are seeing as Jesus taught and loved and forgave. But they are not thinking clearly. Blinded by pride, they won't see how the devil has them under his grip. The Pharisees, the enemy. See, the fact is the enemy doesn't compromise with good. Jesus has said the enemy will never fight against his own kingdom of sin. He will promote it. And others like your men think they have answers, but they do not. But here in this parable of the strong man, Jesus, I think, cuts to the chase. He gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus says, this war between God, myself, and sin, good and evil, is not an equal fight. Remember that if your logic of the devil, Jesus seems to say, of using me to fight against his own evil works makes no sense, then think about this. Think about what it means that I am actually defeating him. That's the point. As you look and see the power of the gospel at work, Jesus said, how I'm healing so many people, delivering them from the devil's claws. What does that mean? 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? The strong man, of course, is the devil here. Yes, he has power in this world. He has people who've rejected Christ under his spell, deceived. Ephesians calls him the prince of the ruler of this air. He has limited power, but he does in this world. His house is the dominion of darkness in this world as people are trapped in sin. But the one who enters in, of course, is Jesus, who does not go into his house, the devil's kingdom, stealthily. Jesus is doing this, remember, in his ministry openly, in great power, over and over. He's essentially saying, I'm breaking down the front door of the devil's house, plundering his goods, which are the people trapped in a life of sin and disease and demon possession. But the point is, in the power of Christ to deliver them, it's not an equal fight. Yes, the power and might of the devil is great, but as we sung Martin Luther's hymn, one word shall fail him, the name of Christ. Someone said Jesus is the one who breaks down the front door of his kingdom, ties up the strong man. His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal, but then Jesus is coming in the front door. He's delivering out the hostages. The point is, only the power of God can do this, and Jesus is He. It's Him. It reminds us today of the power of the gospel, the truth to change our lives, to work, to alone forgive sin that's through Christ, to set people free. Who can argue with it? They will try. But it doesn't hold up. Jesus as the man going in the front door of evil, tying up the strong man, of course, refers to his coming, his incarnation, his current ministry then, but ultimately what we know he did on the cross and the resurrection. As Revelation 20 talks about this, during the millennial reign, that the enemy is bound for that time, limited in that time. So here's the thing I think we see in the context of Matthew 11. Jesus' rest is so great, yes, because of his loving heart, he's God, but its rest is so great because his rescue is so powerful. Because he comes, though meek and lovely, to overcome the enemy, to do what he alone can do. So no, don't underestimate sin and evil, but don't overestimate it. And don't ever underestimate the power of Christ working in us and through us. O'Donnell said, Jesus is not sitting on his heavenly throne being entertained by angels. He's on the front lines kicking down the devil's door, setting the captives free. And God works through us today as we serve. His power is at work through ministry of the gospel. We read that 2 Corinthians 10 passage. We don't war as the world does, but God through the gospel uses us to break down mental, spiritual strongholds through his power. Number two thing here is commit. Exercise faith. Stand. Take your stand. Verse 30. Here this deals with the heart. The second principle we learn about the power of grace to protect us and empower us as we grow and minister is verse 30. Commit. We've got to concentrate, but commit. This second principle reminds us that while yes, people have to think, and as we as Christians, we use our heads, at the end of the day, Jesus calls for our hearts. In other words, Jesus teaches them logically with the above analogy we just looked at, but then he challenges them, essentially preaching, teaching, then preaching, calling them to make a choice for or against him. So while we must think, that's not the same thing as vacillating. As some people will go back and forth on the claims of Christ and what the Bible teaches and what the church says, never taking Jesus at his word or taking a stand with Jesus. And Jesus says you can't do that. Essentially, there's no neutral ground. You're either for Jesus or against him. There is darkness. There is the kingdom of the devil that Jesus came to destroy and deliver people from through his grace. And there is Christ's kingdom. Christ calls people to take him at his word. As someone said, at the very least, being a Christian means we are taking Jesus at his word. Yes, it involves thinking and studying the claims of Christ, but then it means a person, and it's important for us to remember, but as we minister to others, it involves trusting in his power to forgive, to change you, to be used of his kingdom. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. John Legg said Jesus is conscious here, it seems, of his disciples at this point and looking to the future as us as disciples. And he's talking about the gathering that his people do as we preach the gospel, as we live the Christian life in this world. And those who do not trust him and commit to Christ are part of the scattering. Scattering seeds of sin and selfishness and working for the kingdom of darkness like the Pharisees were doing, whether they realized it or not. But so are those who think they can ride the fence, as we say. This is what Jesus teaches here. They are against God's kingdom. There's no neutral ground. They might think they're standing safe and still and just in between, but in fact they are, whether they realize it or not, busy scattering seeds of sedition, seeds of sin and selfishness. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. But those who commit to Christ will be involved in supporting the church and living for Christ, working with Christ in the coming of his kingdom. As we live out the gospel, as we preach the gospel of grace that rescues people from the clutches of evil and sin. So while yes, people have to have time, I know, to consider Christ's claims. Remember, in context, these leaders and crowds have heard Jesus, seen him do these things for many months now.
But now he's bringing them to a challenge. It's time to make a decision. Today, many will investigate the claims of Jesus, but they'll continue to ride in the middle somewhere. And people will say they're Christians, but they ride the fence with their beliefs. They'll act like Jesus. You know, he's a good teacher, good to follow the things of Christianity, but they're not really committed to Jesus. They'll think he was a good teacher, a good prophet. Yes, Jesus was a prophet and a teacher, but he was much, much, much more, of course, than that. And he never simply claimed to be a teacher or a prophet. Like C.S. Lewis, the famous quote, he said, "Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or he's the Lord. But he's not a good prophet or a good teacher simply." Many churchgoers don't experience, even people that say they're Christians, the power of grace of being used by Jesus because they can ride on the fence. They'll take to heart certain things Christ said, but we all are in a process of growth, I know, but they don't really want to take to heart what the gospel says more and more in fullness. And they ride the fence and they don't grow. Like with this one guy, he said, "We can't be like that old Christian song that says, 'Jesus is my friend. Jesus is just all right. He's just all right.' He is our friend, but he's more than our friend. He's the Savior. He's the King." So the power of grace working in and through us the first time and continually is about hearts that grow to surrender to Christ, and to not decide for him is ultimately to decide against him. So if you might be unsure about it, or you know someone else who's like that, they need to, yes, ask the questions. They need to think about it, but then they need to pray. They need to say, "Lord, I admit my doubts, but I don't want to be against you, Jesus. I want to be for you. I want to be on your side. I want to trust my life to you." Third thing here, as we close, the last one is caution. Experience. Seeking mercy, turning now as we do that, but we call others to do it as well. And we see it in verses 31 to 32. We're going to stop with this point today and pick back up next week. But the third principle we learn about the power of grace to protect us and empower us as we grow and minister in this world of confusion is caution. First, Jesus gives wisdom. Remember, we're to concentrate, think. Second, Jesus talks about our walk, taking a stand. You're for me or you're against me. Third, Jesus gives a warning. He calls us to caution. We're to study, we're to stand, but we also seek God's mercy now. We turn now. We call others to turn to his grace and his mercy right now. So in this warning, Jesus calls people to seek God's mercy in him. That is available in verse 31 and 32 right now in this time. The point is, there's such a balance here, isn't there, in Jesus' method we learn from. As we seek to communicate God's grace in this difficult world. Notice the Pharisees, again, are the ones he's targeting here. They've heard Jesus' claims, seen so many miracles, but they are accusing him of working with the devil. This is the point of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in context. Jesus' grace, forgiveness is there. Don't miss this part. It is there for any who will hear the message now and turn to him, seeking his mercy now. This is what Jesus says, doesn't he? All these other sins, any sin you can think of, the worst sin in the world that you might imagine, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men. Don't miss that. Even if someone speaks a word against Jesus, don't miss that. It will be forgiven if they turn to Christ in repentance. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And some scholars think Jesus is saying this is what the Pharisees have done. They've crossed over the line with what they did. They blasphemed the Spirit when they accused Jesus of delivering this man by the power of Beelzebub. That was it. But I don't think he is. I think he is warning them, and of course others, then and today, that they could be getting dangerously close to this. What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What makes it different than the blasphemy of Jesus? Let's clarify first that it is not a specific sin, as some have thought, like suicide, or that there is some specific thing one does, some specific act they do that pushes them over the line and God cuts them off. No, there is mercy in Jesus. Jesus says that here. For those that turn to Him, forgiveness for those that turn. But this is when I believe the Spirit, God's own presence, is there in a person's life, working around them, showing a person over a period of time the truth about Christ over time, making it clear so that the person grasps to a level who Christ really is. And over time, they hate that. They reject that. They reject the Spirit. And the fact is, whenever a believer comes to a pastor, and they might struggle with this, they wonder, have I done this? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I blasphemed the Spirit? The chances are, if they come asking that, they haven't. Matthew Henry says, those who fear they've done this give a good sign that they have not. Because if you're a Christian and you wonder about that, see, if you had done that, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be sensitive to the Spirit. The very fact that you're concerned about it shows you're sensitive to the Spirit's work, and there is grace for those who turn to Jesus in for mercy. Jesus says those who blaspheme the Spirit are doing this, in so doing, severing themselves, this man said, from the only power that can bring them to repentance, the forgiving grace of God. Forgiveness is always in a relationship, folks. It's not a package that one can get and run off with. Therefore, forgiveness cannot be known if one's closing off his life or her life to God. That's the point. So when the truth of God comes through illumination of the Spirit and a person rejects that truth over time, they put themselves in a place where they could be beyond pardon. This is much more, though, of an attitude, I want you to see, than an action. It's a state of willful sin, an attitude where one closes one's mind and conscience to the conviction of the Spirit until the conscience becomes so hardened that the one voice which calls to God, as one man said, the voice of the Spirit, can no longer go through and get through. This sin is not simply an act that makes God so disgusted that He cuts a person off, but rather a sinful pattern that so changes that man or woman's stance towards God that the one places themselves eventually outside of that experience of forgiveness. It's a knowledge of the light. I like what this person said. The light of Jesus, a knowledge of it, a clarity of it, and an earnest, persistent hatred and effort to put that light out in one's life. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Legg said, where the indisputable is nonetheless disputed, and the evidence of Christ rejected, that's where we see this warning, this unique warning of Jesus. Of course, there'll be no sin in the age to come. You notice what Jesus says there, of course. But I think Jesus' point here is then, of course, there's no sin. But even now, in this sinful world, this sinful attitude over and over to the Spirit's work, even in this age, is deadly. Even in this age. But again, don't miss the mercy of Christ. In that word, every, incredible, every other sin will be forgiven for those who repent and come to Jesus Christ. The greatest word here is every. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, as we seek to minister Your mercy in this lost and dying world, Lord, in a world of sin and evil, Lord, we pray You'll give us grace, Lord, to walk in love, but also with logic and truth, Lord, and ability to deal with the things that we have to face, Lord. We know people are deceived. We know you alone can change their hearts, Lord. But we know You use us to share the gospel, Lord, to talk with them, to help them to think about who Christ is and where they are. And Lord, so give us wisdom, Lord, and work through us, Lord, for the glory of Your name, Lord, and so that people will come to trust in You and be born again. And Lord, that they'll give their lives for You. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to grow too and to be guarded against the lies of the enemy, Lord, as we grow in grace. And we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.